Thank you, friends, for being with us this hour, an hour that we are dedicating to the Lord Jesus Christ as we see something about him in the writings of the greatest Old Testament writing prophet, whose name is Isaiah. Isaiah the prophet, by the Holy Spirit, wrote marvelous things about Jesus Christ the Savior 700 years before Jesus appeared on the earth. If you have your Bible, turn to Isaiah chapter 1 with me. Isaiah chapter 1. Special things through these chapters about Jesus that are absolutely spectacular. If you put them all together in a mosaic, you have a clear picture of our Savior. We start with how Jesus manages to save people. Look at Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16. Verse 16, please. This is Old Testament type evangelism. Listen to this challenge to a nation that was filthy with sin and rebellion and disobedience and neglect of the Lord. Wash yourselves, Isaiah 1:16. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. You're supposed to say, well, that's impossible. I have a sin nature. I don't have a heart for God. How can I do all these wonderful things and cleanse myself from sin? You see, this is a very provocative statement, isn't it, in Isaiah? And the answer comes immediately, one of the most spectacular statements in the Old Testament, how people get saved. Are you ready? Verse 18. Come now, God says to the sinner, let us reason together. Let's talk. And of course, God has been doing that since the beginning of our life on earth and the beginning of human history in this world. He's saying, let's talk. You have a problem. I have the answer. Let's talk. Are you ready? Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be what? As white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. You are deeply stained with sin, depravity, rebellion against God. Your heart is not with the Lord, but he has the way to solve it. And throughout these chapters, especially as we see in the second hour this morning in Isaiah 53, God willing, God has made a perfect provision for removing all stains, blemishes of sin in our hearts forever. Thank you, God, for that promise. Thank you. Now, turn to chapter 4, please. We're skimming through these chapters and seeing what Isaiah says about the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Savior. Chapter 4, verse 2. In that day, the day that's we'll be talking about tonight, God willing, the coming kingdom. In that day, the branch of the Lord, Tzemach, that's a special name for Jesus Messiah. He's an extension of God to human history and experience. The branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. And I say, wait a minute here. Is this a parallelism? Yes. All through these chapters, Isaiah says there's two things that you need to know about Messiah the Savior. Number one, he is a genuine human being, 100% human, but he's also 100% what? Divine. He is God as well as man. So you have two names that we'll see throughout these chapters for the Savior, telling us he's God and he's man. Two natures, one person. Now watch this. This is unusual. Verse 2 again. The branch of the Lord, that's his deity, his divine nature. He came from God. He is God. And also, he is the fruit of the earth. That's his name. He came from the earth, from an earthly person named Mary, through whose body the Holy Spirit brought a human nature to God, the Son, at incarnation. I have rarely ever heard anybody refer to Jesus as the fruit of the earth. But he's the most perfect specimen of humanity the world has ever seen or ever will see. He's the only human who's ever walked the earth without ever sinning. Now, for a while, Adam and Eve had that experience of being sinless, didn't they? Maybe a few weeks. But for his whole life, I mean, I can't imagine this. He suffered enormously. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet what? Without sin. Not one sinful thought or word in the mind of Jesus for 33 years ever. I say, I can't handle that. I can't imagine that. God says, trust me. He's not only the fruit of the earth, the most perfect human has ever lived. He's the branch of the Lord. He is God incarnate. Thank you, Lord. The two natures of the Savior. Okay? Now, turn to chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah is now going to tell how he met the Lord. You say, my, these marvelous prophecies in Isaiah 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. Who wrote these? How did he come to know the Lord? And here's the explanation. Isaiah gives his autobiographical sketch of his spiritual salvation. In the year of King Uzziah's death, he was a great king in many ways. He ruled for 50 years in Judah, but he ended his life in a disaster. You remember what he did? In arrogance and pride, he rushed into the holy place of the temple with a censer full of hot coals to offer incense as a priest. He was a king. He wanted to be a priest, high priest. And he was blocked and he was cursed. And he became a leper till he died. So sad. But what happened? Uzziah died, but God didn't die. Now watch. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. What a marvelous gown of glory he wore when Isaiah saw him in this vision. And what else did he see in the vision? Look at verse 2. Seraphim. Those are special kinds of angels. You know, there are all kinds of angels. There are cherubim and seraphim and archangels. Just like in mankind, there are different levels of authority, ranks, positions, functions. Well, these have a special function under God to protect his holy presence from unworthy intrusion from the outside. These seraphim stood above him, each having six wings, two to cover his face, two to cover his feet in humility, you see, and two to fly for service, for function. That should be a proportion of our lives. Two-thirds of our lives should be for what? For worship, for listening, for learning, for trusting, for prayer. And maybe one-third for activity. Too many of us, including myself, I'm sure, are out of line. Too much activity, not enough devotion. Not enough praise, prayer, meditation, searching, listening to God. Okay? Now watch what they have to say. And one called out to another. This is an antiphonal choir that you're hearing now. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, who the whole earth is full of his glory, even if we can't always see it, it is. And the foundations of the threshold trembled in the voice of him who called out while the temple was filled with smoke. Incense, glory of clouds. And I said, here's Isaiah now, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I'm a man of unclean lips and live among the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, careful here, friends. He wasn't an evil man. He is saying, in the presence of God, I'm evil. He wasn't a notoriously wicked person. Neither was the Apostle Paul, who said, I am the chief of sinners. You see, because amazingly, even sadly, the more we know the Lord, the more we realize our own depravity and iniquity and sinfulness and unworthiness. Okay? I have seen the Lord of hosts with my eyes. That's something Israel hadn't experienced as a whole, but Isaiah did. Okay? So, of course, God said now, I'm going to take away your sin. I'm going to cleanse you and purge you. And then I'm going to do something special with you. I'm going to send you out, sir, to evangelize the nation of Israel. And what's the result going to be? Very discouraging. They will not respond to your preaching as a nation. You see? Verse 10 and verse 9. Go tell this people. Keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed. How discouraging, friends. So we are guaranteed in advance when we serve the Lord in this age, in this world, under Satan, that our message, you can't assume, take for granted, that your message will be widely accepted, appreciated, and received, and you'll be honored and praised by thousands of people. No, no, it's the way Jesus ended his life, rejected and despised, as we'll see, God willing, in the next hour, in Isaiah 53. And like the Apostle Paul, all they of Asia have forsaken me. Only Luke is with me. He died almost alone. Timothy was about his only genuine disciple he had left. And I say, that's so sad. God says, just trust me. I have a plan. And the plan is not an instantaneous, spectacular, visible success. Be careful of Christian leaders nationwide who have a great success story to tell of their ministry. And we're not disparaging outreach and blessing. We're just saying, be careful. Be careful about that. Don't overestimate the results of clear teaching and preaching in terms of visible response. And I said, Lord, how long? How long do I have to put up with this negative response to your message? And the answer, until cities are devastated without inhabitant, houses without people, land is utterly desolate, and the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet, Isaiah, don't give up. Don't resign, because there will be a tenth left, a remnant, a tiny remnant. And it'll again be subjected to burning like a terebinth or an oak, and the stump remains when it's felled, and the holy seed is the stump. There will be a remnant, Isaiah, of true believers. That was true when Jesus came the first time. A remnant of Israel believed in him, a small remnant. Okay? And today, there is a remnant according to the election of grace in Israel. A handful, comparatively speaking, of Jewish people have accepted, acknowledged, and believed in and loved Jesus as their Messiah. Okay? God always has a remnant. Right? Well, thank you, Lord, for telling me how glorious Jesus is. Even the angels can't ever stop saying how holy, how perfect, how marvelous he really is. Now, turn to chapter 7, please. Look at verse 14. Are you familiar with this one? The virgin birth of the Messiah. Oh, look at this. God is saying to the wicked King Ahaz, I don't need your acceptance of my will in your life if you don't want it. But I have a promise to make to the nation. Here it is. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin, ha'alma in Hebrew, parthenos in Greek. A virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. So here you have the two natures again. Do you see it? A child is going to be born. But wait, what kind of a child is it? It's God with us. God with us in the form of a baby. With a virgin mother. I say, Lord, that is absolutely astounding. Of course, Matthew, in his first chapter of his gospel, quotes this verse to confirm the fact that from ages past, God had planned for his son to appear on the earth as the child of a virgin mother. Thank you, God. Mary herself had a sin nature. She said so. She said, I praise God, my Savior. And she gave evidence over and over of being not perfect in her understanding of who even her son Jesus was. But nevertheless, she was a wonderful person that God greatly privileged, of course, to be the instrument of the incarnation of the God-man, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for that promise right there. All right, turn to chapter 9 with me now. Chapter 9. The northern 10 tribes were taken captive by the Assyrian armies in 722 BC. during the time of Isaiah. How sad the tragedy, the darkness of those northern tribes under the hands of the Assyrians. But there's hope for the northern tribes. Now listen to this one. Chapter 9, verse 1. But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. For in earlier times he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's up in the realm of Galilee. That's Galilee. With contempt. But later on, yes, 700 years later, what happened? He shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Why? Because Jesus is going to spend the vast majority of his life in Galilee. Remember what Philip said to Nathanael? Come and see Jesus of Nazareth, you see. And the response he got was, fully expected. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth from Galilee? I mean, it's a corrupted, polluted, semi-Gentile part of the land. And it was not Galilee that produced Jesus, you see, even physically. He was born where? In Judea, in Bethlehem. But he was raised in Galilee for a third of a century. And friends, in his public ministry, he spent many days in Galilee, especially moving his family to where? From Nazareth down to the Sea of Galilee at Capernaum, became his second home for his family. So the light of Jesus shined greatly in the realms of the northland of Israel, called Galilee. Okay? Now, verse 2, the people who walked in darkness will see a great light. Those who lived in darkness, the light will shine unto them. Oh my, you remember the first miracle Jesus performed on earth was in Galilee. Where? At what? At the wedding feast of Cana, not too far from Nazareth. And there he showed exactly how he created the world, as we saw Friday night. Instantaneous creation of highly complex, mature organisms with an appearance of history they didn't have. Wine directly out of mere water, a sign of the creator of the world in Galilee. Okay? Now, let's skip down, please, to verse 6. Who is this person who's doing these things? Who is this one who said himself, I'm the light of the world? Look at this. For a child will be born to us. That's his human nature. But wait a minute. Who is this child? He's a son that'll be given to us. That's his deity, the Son of God. What kind of a person will this one be, this God-man? Well, friends, when the kingdom comes, the government will rest on his shoulders. And everybody in the world will recognize what relatively few know today is. That he's the what? The wonderful counselor. Wonderful in Hebrew, Pele, means divine, mysterious, infinite. Just like when Samson's parents met the Lord as they were offering a sacrifice. And he told them, you will become the parents of one who will begin to deliver Israel, speaking of Samson. And Manoah's wife said, well, how shall we come back and honor you when this happens? What's your name? He said, why do you ask my name? Because it's wonderful. Pele. And then he stepped on top of the altar and went up to heaven in the fiery smoke and disappeared. He did wondrously before them. My wonderful counselor. How many think we need counsel? I do. All the time. Morning by morning. Night by night. Lord, teach me, show me, rebuke me, confront me, guide me, protect me. I need help. But be careful, friends, who your counselor is. Counseling is a very popular, very prosperous business in this country, with psychologists claiming to know all about your inner parts and functions and needs and can help you. And you pay big money and you get some kind of help. I'm not disparaging everything that everybody's doing, but I'm saying be careful, because God says there's only one counselor that'll meet every need you've ever had. And he's wonderful. Wonderful, divine, infinite, glorious counselor. His name is Jesus. So we just depend upon his words, that he really meant what he said and said what he meant. By the way, Pastor Gertsen, I have a paper I gave you the other day, why we have to interpret the Bible literally. And if you would like a copy of that, he told me he would be glad to make a copy for you. It's about 20 pages, beautifully spelled out examples of what to do and what not to do in handling the Bible. So we need counsel. We need help to interpret God's precious word, the only book God ever wrote, the Bible. What do you mean, Lord, by what you say here? Help me to understand it. Take it seriously, literally, in context, and to honor you as a student of your word. Okay. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Yes. Searching the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. Help me, Lord. I need your counsel. Wonderful counselor. Thank you. Well, what's he going to do? Now look at this. What's he going to do? Well, keep reading. End of verse 6. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, El Gibor, My, the God of the universe, of creation. Yes, of providence. He's the eternal Father. You say, now, wait a minute. I thought we're talking about the Son here. But you see, just like later in Isaiah, in the book, toward the end of the book, the Messiah, Christ, functions as a father to Israel, although absolutely God the Father is above him in the administrative management structure of the Godhead. You remember we discussed the other day. So we find that Jesus functions as a father would function toward a child when he watches over Israel. You see, that's the point here. All right? And he's the Prince of Peace. My, how desperate we are for peace, friends, especially as we shall see in the next hour. The nation of Israel is desperate for security and peace and blessing in the midst of a world that hates them. And I say, Lord, who in the world can solve this problem? No European nation can do it. No Western nation in United States, Canada, South of, no, there's no nation in the world can solve the problem of Israel except God. He says, now watch me. Here's what I'm going to do for Israel and for the world. Ready? Verse 7. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom. Remember in our question period yesterday, who is David? David in the coming kingdom is Jesus. It's his special name. He's the son of David. He's the offspring of Jesse, David's human father. He is a Davidic king who will rule the world. And that's why you can take full confidence in what he said is going to happen when he comes. Now watch. To establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. You say, how can that happen? How can you have justice and righteousness on this planet with sinful people? And that'll be our topic tonight. What will the kingdom be like when it comes? My, spectacular things God tells us. And the answer is right here. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Thank you. Not our vote, but his sovereign plan will be accomplished on the earth at last. And when he comes, friends, God's people will be secure forever and ever. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. All right. Now turn, please, to chapter 11. Verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. That's Jesus, his human nature, you see. And a branch, there's that word branch again, from his roots will bear fruit. And what will he be like when he comes, this perfect person, this genuine human, this Jewish man who came from a Jewish woman and back to David, a Jewish king? Well, friends, he is infinitely qualified to rule the world. Why? Because the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, verse 2. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It's almost like you have a candelabra with seven branches, you remember. In the middle is a stem, in the center, and then six, three on each side, makes the seven aspects, parts of a candelabra. So here's the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. That's the central, basic, fundamental truth of Jesus. And on either side, you have what? Spirit of wisdom and understanding, Spirit of counsel and of strength, Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He has it all. 100% perfection. And here's how he will rule the world. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. Now pray for the Supreme Court of the United States. Do you know what those justices and the Chief Justice are limited to? Nothing more is available to them, really, except what their eyes see and their ears hear. They can never say and prove it. I didn't make this choice. God did. God supernaturally told me what to vote for. No. Not even the Supreme Court. May I mention this? I'm not disparaging the Supreme Court. It's very important for us to pray for these people. But God says, dear child, rest assured, I am the Supreme Court. Not you. No group of people on this planet. I am. And I will take total, perfect care of you and my people Israel, number one. Okay. Then the Gentile proselytes to Israel, number two. And as we shall see tonight, the highest realm of all, the true church, the body and bride of Christ. Okay. I will take care of you. How? Well, look at this. Why? He will absolutely, effectually evaluate, take care of, vindicate his people. With righteousness, he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. That's Armageddon. And righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. I mean, he is clothed, he's equipped, he is qualified by God the Father to be the only perfect judge the world has ever known or ever will. Lord, help me to keep you in the forefront of my mind. You're the one I'm answerable to, not some human judge. Now, we respect human judges. The Bible warns us about that. See, human authorities, yes. Police department, governors, I mean rulers, yes. But the final judge of all men is Jesus Christ the Lord. All judgment, Jesus said, has been committed to me by my Father. Why? Because I am Son of Man. I'm a human. And humans will appear before a human being who has been tempted in all points, like as they have been, and more than they can imagine. And yet, he is compassionate and fair and right in all he does. And friends, let's face it. I mean, let's face it. Today, we can meet him in one of two ways. We could die or be what? Raptured. And in both cases, sin is gone forever. And we're in the presence of the Lord who bought us with his blood, having been the one that created us in his image and likeness. And he will begin to evaluate us in the light of his word. I say, Lord, I can't imagine what that's going to be. Help me to be ready. Help me to face that. That's number one, see? No matter what other plan you have in life, any purpose, ambition, program for your life, may that be number one, to be ready to meet the judge of the world. Okay? Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Now, turn to chapter 25, please. Isaiah 25. Of course, we're skipping over other passages that tell us about the Lord. But let's look at chapter I'm sorry, chapter 28, I'm sorry, 28:16. 28:16. In the midst of Israel's turmoils and stresses that these chapters tell us about, God assures them, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion," that's a poetic, beautiful name for Jerusalem, you see, "I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Now, over and over again in the New Testament, we find that Jesus is the stumbling stone, the rock of offense over which the Jews stumbled and fell to their destruction. He is absolutely solid. Now, any superstructure we build, dear friends, has got to have a solid foundation. 4,800 years ago, the Egyptians knew this. They wanted to build an eternal home for their Pharaoh God. Okay? Remember our discussion of that Friday night. And built a magnificent foundation. It was so solid that the pyramid hasn't budged in 4,700 years. 2,500,000 blocks of stone, 5,000 pounds each, have not moved or budged or shifted because the foundation was magnificent. God says, "I'm building a superstructure composed of people through the ages who trusted in me. And the foundation is solid. It's the rock, the stone, the cornerstone, who is Jesus." Now, Paul the Apostle tells us, you know, in Ephesians chapter 2, that the church is built on the foundation. You say, well, that's Jesus. No, that's amazing to hear what Isaiah, what Paul says to the Ephesians about it. The foundation of the church is the 12 apostles. Really? Well, where is Jesus? Christ being the chief cornerstone of the foundation. But the foundation is the apostles. Why? They were sinful men, friends. Why could they be the foundation? Because they are the foundation of revelation about Jesus Christ. We don't know a thing about Jesus apart from what the apostles wrote in their gospels and epistles. So they are the foundation in terms of revelation, inscripturation, you see, writing the Bible. But Jesus is the cornerstone of the foundation. And in the eternal state even, the 12 apostles will be what? The 12 foundations represented by precious stones that will be there forever and ever. And around the city will be 12 gates named after what? The 12 tribes of Israel. Yes. And outside the gates are the Gentile nations, the kings who bring their glory through the gates into the city on top of the foundation. And I thought, my, these unworthy apostles who made all kinds of mistakes and who fled, abandoned Jesus in his hour of need, and Peter cursed and denied him and all these unworthy things they did. But that isn't the point. The point is, Jesus chose them to represent him in the world, to speak for him, to be, I mean, in Jewish law, every matter had to be established by what? Two or three witnesses. So God says, just to be extra, extra sure you understand what I've done in the person of my son, I'm going to give you 12 witnesses. Wow. Four times the maximum requirement to be sure that you have a foundation of revealed truth in the Bible, you see. So to say it, I hope not with confusion, not one word in the New Testament was written by Jesus. The words that Jesus uttered were recorded and written by the apostles who heard them, trust me, under the direction of the Holy Spirit who protected them from error. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God, Theopneustos, that is miraculously recorded so that erroneous thinking in the authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and so forth, was covered, protected, guaranteed to be perfect. Thank you, Lord, for that. For Jesus, the cornerstone of revealed truth to the apostles. All right? Now, turn to chapter 32 with me. Chapter 32. Verse number one. Behold, God said to Israel, a king will reign righteously. Oh my, how desperately we need a righteous king to reign over us. This is the ultimate standard of royal perfection right here, the Messiah. And princes will rule justly, that's you. By the grace of God, that is I. To rule as kings and priests, Revelation 20, verse 4, under Christ in the kingdom. Okay? Each will be like a refuge from the wind and a shelter from the storm, like streams of water in a dry country, like the shade of a huge rock in a parched land. Then the eyes of those who see will not be blinded. The ears of those who hear will listen, and the mind of the hasty will discern the truth, and the tongue of the stammerers will hasten to speak clearly. And in that coming kingdom, friends, we'll have a perfect, perfect government. All right. Chapter 33, verse 17. Oh, how wonderful, friends. Listen to this. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They'll behold a far distant land. Who's the king here? That's Jesus who will rule. And I say, Lord, I don't know if I could stand in his presence. That's right. Apart from God's grace and mercy, we can't handle it. So back in verse 14 of this chapter, we're reminded of that, aren't we? Sinners in Zion are terrified, trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? See, Jesus has eyes like what? A flame of fire. He has perfect discernment, perfect knowledge. And you can't deceive him. There's no cover-up allowed. You must be totally open before him to be in his kingdom. And I say, Lord, I'm just amazed. He's not only the holiness of God incarnate, he is absolutely beautiful in his perfections. Your eyes will see the king in his beauty. They will behold a far distant land. And we'll just wonder now, how can all this work? Well, keep reading here. Look down here at verse 20. Look on Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes shall see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent that shall not be folded, its stakes shall never be pulled up, nor any of us of its cords be torn apart. But there, the majestic one, the Lord, shall be for us. That's why Israel has security, friends. Of course, Isaiah knew nothing about the church. That's the security the church has. The majestic one in our midst, who guides us and controls us and leads us day by day. Well, how can he do this? How can he take care of people, millions of people, with all kinds of characteristics and differences of personality and different levels of reaction to God? How can he handle this? Because he is the tricameral government in one person. Now look at that 22nd verse. You ready? For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. And therefore he can do what? He can save us. Now, friends, that is an amazing statement. I mean, in our government in the United States of America, which I believe is one of the most perfectly designed governments in God's providence in the history of the world, we have a tricameral system of checks and balances, you see, assuming the depravity of man. We need everything that a leader says to be, what, confronted by, evaluated by somebody else. So we have a Supreme Court. Well, Jesus is himself going to be the judge. He's the court for 1,000 years. And the Lord is also what? Our lawgiver. He's the legislative branch. He's the Congress, all in one person. Okay. But wait a minute. He not only evaluates things as judge and makes the laws himself, but does what? Functions as our king. He's the executive branch. He's the president, the king, the prime minister, whatever term you want to use. He is the absolute ultimate leader of the world. And I say, this is amazing how one human being can do all that. And of course the answer is, he's not a mere human being. He is one, but he's also what? Totally divine. He is the eternal second person of the triune Godhead. And therefore he's infinitely qualified, all by himself, to rule billions and billions of people for 1,000 years on this earth in the kingdom age. Remember this, friends. He's our judge. He's our lawgiver. He's our king. Thank you, God. I think I got the message. He is qualified. Okay? All right? Chapter 35. Verse 1. The wilderness and the desert will be glad. And the Arabah, that's the southern desert region of Israel, will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It's a beautiful plant, flower. It'll blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing in the joy, the shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon, those are the most beautiful parts of the Holy Land. They will see the glory of the Lord and the majesty of our God. They will see him. They'll see him. Eye to eye, face to face, heart to heart. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. How many of you sometimes feel exhausted and feeble? God says, I will strengthen you with strength you never believed you could ever have. Say to those with anxious heart, have you ever had an anxious heart? Frustrated, fearful, discouraged. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance and recompense of God will come, but he will save you. He will meet your total need now and forever. Thank you, God. That's amazing. I just thank you for that. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Now, of course, Isaiah only had a dim view of how that would happen. I really think that even Isaiah, as we shall see in the next hour, God willing, who had amazing insights God gave him in how salvation would be worked out through the death of the Messiah. But I think Isaiah himself would have been shocked, astounded to see how it actually was fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus at his first coming. How he performed these miracles, and yet was crucified and rejected by the people, and bore the sins of the world on the cross for those, especially those final 3 hours, from noon to 3 p.m., and how the whole world, in a sense, was shaken by that event. I mean, even the hardened, tough Roman centurion who crucified Jesus as he'd crucified hundreds of others, when he saw these things happening and how Jesus responded and reacted to his tormentors, he and the other soldiers with him, Roman soldiers, Matthew tells us, finally concluded when they saw all these things happening that Jesus was what? Son of God. I mean, think of the things that happened. The Father confirming that his son was paying for the sins of the world. For those final 3 hours, what did God do to the world? Darkness. Total darkness. What else? An earthquake shook the land. Okay. What else? The veil of the temple ripped from top to bottom. Wow. A new opening to God symbolized that by that event. What else happened? Hundreds of graves were opened around Jerusalem. And after his resurrection, hundreds of people came out of their graves and walked around the town and told people who Jesus was. No wonder the centurion concluded, this was the Son of God. This was my. How many of you would like to have been there to see that? Well, I'm going to ask Jesus to show us a videotape, a DVD or something of how those events took place when he died on that cross between those thieves. Even one of the thieves said to Jesus, I'm on a tape recording of this one too. Jesus, remember me. Remember me when you enter your kingdom. And Jesus replied and said what? This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. We're going together now and forever. I say, Lord, you just can't improve on what happened at the cross. I'm sorry, you can't improve on it. Say, Lord, help me to believe what you wrote about what you did and be transformed by your mercy and grace and power and wisdom to believe this and thank you for this. Because when he died on the cross, friends, some scholars believe, are you ready for this? There wasn't left in the land of Israel one single leper, blind person, or deaf person. He had healed them all. It says it over and over. Thousands came to him with their sick people and demon-possessed people or blind people, and he healed them all. He healed them all. He healed them all. He healed them all. After a while, there's nobody else to heal. You say, really? Why? Because the first coming of Jesus was his way to demonstrate by visual aids what the kingdom is going to be like when he comes. Because when Jesus comes, nobody ever again will be sick in the millennial kingdom. There'll be no abortions, no need for nurses and doctors, hospitals. Nobody's going to be sick. You say you can't be serious for 1,000 years? Well, yes. And look at verse 5 here. Look what he's going to do. In the kingdom, which he did at his first coming by way of what visual aids of what the kingdom was going to be like. Look at verse 5. Are you there? Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped and the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the dumb shall shout for joy. Oh, friends, it'll be wonderful. Waters will break forth in the wilderness, streams in the Arabah, that's the desert. The scorched land will become a pool, the thirsty ground springs of water. The haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes. And a highway will be there, a roadway, and it'll be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it. It'll be for him who walks that way. Fools shall not wander on it, nor lion will be there, nor any vicious beast will go upon it. These will not be found there. But the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. And they will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Thank you, God. How many are ready for the kingdom? Thank you. So we will close this session with a special prayer Jesus taught us to pray. Are you ready? I'll lead you with your permission. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord Jesus, you're the king that'll do it. You're the one that's coming. You're infinitely qualified. Even the first part of Isaiah tells us sufficient truth about the qualifications of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus, our Savior. Help us to walk in that light, rejoice in this truth, spread the word to others who grope in darkness and are full of fear and suffering and pain and sorrow. Help us to reach out and reflect something of your glory into their lives as you give us opportunity, even this day, for we ask in Jesus' name, Father, and for his sake. Amen. Amen.